Acts chapter 2. This is, of course, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and it leads to something. I'm going to read from verse 37 on. This is after Peter preached. Then we get this return to the narrative in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay. So we're talking about repentance today. Last week, we talked about saving faith. And in the midst of the discussion, I reminded you that faith, in one sense, differs from like effectual calling and regeneration, in that there's an active side on our part, if I can put it that way. We actually do something. Repentance is like that. So you can think of faith and also repentance as both a divine act and human act. In other words, it's a divine act because faith is given to us. It's a gift. Well, repentance, as we'll see, is the same thing. But in both cases, with both faith and also with repentance, though it is a gift from God, we are the ones that exercise it, so to speak. God does not believe for us. God does not repent for us. So those are the things to keep in mind. And the other thing, I'll just stress again, there is difference of opinion as to the logical order between faith and repentance, whether faith comes first or repentance comes first. There's a lot of discussion. And unfortunately, some, I think, have kind of swung a little too far in response to what's known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy, which that generally seems to be more of a question in more Baptistic circles than in Presbyterian circles. So, okay, be that as it may. We'll talk about repentance. Notice in Acts chapter 2, the people there that Peter was preaching to, they're cut to the heart, they ask what they should do, and Peter tells them flat out, repent. Repent. And so obviously, if it was that important that immediately after his gospel presentation of the events that were transpiring there at Pentecost, Peter then says, repent. It's got to be important. Now, what is repentance? Just what's repent? What does it mean to repent? Okay, we hear turn. It's also hating our sin.
Because it is displeasing to God.
Because it is displeasing to God. What else? Or is there more? Maybe you've got similar things in a different way. Turning away.
Contrite heart.
Contrite heart, okay. Now, repentance involves all of these things. And so we'll try to pick this apart as best we can. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, we generally have two words that are used. For example, somebody read for us Isaiah 55:7. Isaiah 55:7. Okay, so the key word in there is return. The word, this particular Hebrew word, that's really what it means, to turn or return. That's the basic idea. It's turn back or return to me. And we see that, especially in the Old Testament, so frequently. Turn or return to me. So that's the key aspect of this. It involves a turning. Somebody now look at Job 42, 5 through 6. This is going to be a different Hebrew word. Job 42, 5 and 6. Nice and loud.
I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Okay, so the repent there, that's a word, this particular Hebrew word has that idea behind it of grief, or there's an emotive side to it. And so repent there is, it's interesting because this word could also refer to compassion, depending on who's emoting it, if you will, or it could have this idea of, you know, that emotive side of repentance where you just grieve over your sin. So that's the idea in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the words here, probably the biggest word in terms, it's not that it's used all that much in the New Testament, to be honest, but it's important because of where it shows up in such key places, like in Acts 2 that we just read earlier, and other places as well. This word actually, in terms of the basic etymology and structure of the word, it really does mean to change one's mind. It occurs in its various cognates 34 times in the New Testament, which for usage, it's not a whole lot. But where it occurs is just key. 22 times it occurs as a noun. So it speaks of repentance. So it occurs in Acts 2, like we just read. Repent and be baptized. It occurs in Mark 1, 15, when Jesus comes onto the scene. And we'll come to that in a bit. The other word, there's actually two other words in the New Testament. The other word is very similar to the Hebrew word, meaning to turn or turn about. It occurs 21 times. This occurs in Matthew 18:3, for instance, and it occurs in other forms that's compounded, but it still basically means the same thing, to turn back or turn around. Like, for example, in James 5:19-20. The other word is to turn oneself, and in Matthew 27:3, it seems to use a couple of different words, but there's also this sense of regret. Now, let's turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, page 9-something in the back of the hymnal. To question 87 for the Shorter Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sins, or sin, excuse me, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a nice, short, succinct, clear definition of repentance. Notice the various aspects of humanity that are involved in repentance. First off, a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin. You check that language. Out of a sense of his sin. That's the intellect. He comes to know his sin. He doth with grief and hatred of his sins. Got the intellect, this would be. What would this be? Grief and hatred of his sins. His emotions. And then he turns from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. So the turning, the decision to turn, that's part of man's what? His will. So you've got the intellect, you've got the emotions, and you've got the will. And the interesting thing about this is if I could go off on a bit of a tangent, in essence, that's what preaching is intended to hit. The mind, the heart, and the will. And obviously, different texts will emphasize different areas. It just depends on the passage of Scripture that you're talking about. So sometimes a passage of Scripture that's being preached on is more generally more intellectual because there's information that needs to be given and taught. Other times, the sorrow, the grief, the hatred, or on the positive side, the love and the joy that we find in Christ. And then also the will, that's of course where you see all your imperatives, all throughout Scripture. That's where the imperatives come. So, and this is all part of gospel preaching. So repentance hits the mind, the heart, and the will. It's not enough just to be intellectually understanding, yes, I'm a sinner. What does that mean to your heart? And so notice kind of that logical progression. You come to the realization intellectually that you're a sinner. And all that that may entail, even to some degree. But then you look at that, and it should cause you to hate your sin. You grieve over the fact that you have sinned against God. But you realize that that's not even enough. You got to do something about it, and that becomes the will. Turn from sin unto God. And then even there, it goes even further with the will, with the purpose of new obedience, to endeavor after new obedience. So that's all that repentance involves. Another thing that I said last week, when we're talking about systematic theology, we tend to focus on faith as that moment we come to saving faith. We're effectually called and regenerated. The Spirit works faith in us, and we tend to focus there. But you know what? Faith is a lifelong thing. It's the same faith in Jesus Christ. Justifying faith, of course, is that moment. We talk about this with respect to repentance, too. When a person is effectually called and regenerated, they come to believe, and as a result, logically, they repent. So you can see it kind of tipped my hand. I tend to think faith is before repentance, but I don't make that big of a deal of it. But repentance is also something that is lifelong. That's the thing we need to keep in mind. Faith and repentance are things that we continue to do even in our Christian walk. It is not as though we go through life no longer needing to repent. We do. No longer needing to believe. That's absurd. Well, I believe then, so I'm good. I can stop having faith now. That's nonsense. Yeah, well, the concept of the carnal Christian, which is, of course, really an oxymoron, contradiction in terms. So, all right. The other thing I would like you to do is flip back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. we have a page number? Because I'm looking at my own.
928.
Paragraph one. And there's a certain sense where this differs from the previous chapter on the question of saving faith. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Now, I bring this up because if you can just look, and I'm not going to ask you to read it or anything, but if you just go back one chapter and the very first paragraph on the chapter of saving faith, you get a description of what saving faith is. What does the chapter on repentance start with? The duty to preach it. Isn't it interesting? So important is it in the minds of the Westminster divines that before the confession even defines what repentance is, it stresses the need for it to be preached. Ministers of the gospel, especially within our Reformed circles, particularly our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, that take vows to receive and adopt the Westminster Standards as containing the system of doctrine found in Scripture, ministers who take vows to receive and adopt this, who don't preach repentance, they're violating their vows. And unfortunately, there is too much influence today of this idea that repentance has to do with law and faith has to do with gospel. But as we saw in the shorter catechism and as we look at paragraph 2 of the confession, it is paragraph 1. It doesn't really define it. It describes it as an evangelical grace. Shorter Catechism calls it a saving grace. Same thing. Repentance is gospel. It is a call. It is a gospel call. Especially when we think about the fact that repentance, like faith, is a gift. A gift from God, which we then are able to exercise and do, if you will. It's an evangelical grace. Now, one of the passages that I usually go to, and I've alluded to it, but we haven't read it yet, Mark chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I think a lot of times what happens in our circles that people put this law, repentance with law and faith with gospel and grace is because they're trying to read all of Scripture through this. I'm trying to be charitable. Very myopic and tunnel-visioned view of Scripture, a hermeneutical approach of interpretation that everything is law and gospel. And then as a result, and I know some of you have expressed to me that you've experienced this, law bad, gospel good. Don't try to do the things of the law because you can't do it. Jesus did it, so therefore you don't need to worry about it. That's not the position of Scripture. Now, Mark chapter 1, and I want to illustrate this. Mark, interestingly enough, as he begins to unpack Jesus' ministry, really begins to unfold that ministry pretty far into it. This is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We see that really more in John's gospel. But this is, Jesus comes on the scene in Galilee, which is, you know, up north, further north than Judea, further north than Jerusalem. And we come to verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, what's he proclaiming? The gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Notice the summation of Jesus' ministry as outlined for us by Mark. The gospel of God. Jesus came proclaiming, more accurately, we could say preaching. He had divine warrant to do this. He was a herald. It was authoritative, appointed preaching of the gospel. And subsumed under that was the factual nature that the kingdom of God is here, and therefore, repent. That's part of the gospel. Westminster Divines have already said it. In the Catechisms calls it a saving grace. In the Confession calls it an evangelical grace. Anybody know what the difference is between the kind of the words evangelical and gospel?
Evangelical,
you proclaim, but it's gospel, you pretty much believe it. Well, somewhat. There's a certain sense where it's a trick question. Because in the Greek New Testament, it's the same root. It's where we get our word evangelism, good news. Gospel is that good news. It's a gospel you can think of as the content, and evangelism is the deed, the verb. So you're preaching the good news, that's the content, or you're evangelizing and you just focus on the act of doing it. But it's really the same word family. And so gospel and evangelism, they're the same. Remember back when, just to illustrate this grammatical thing and vocabulary thing, we talked about the difference between faith and believing. Well, in the New Testament, it's the same root. They're the same thing. It's that kind of grammatical idea. Gospel and evangelical or evangelism, they're really the same thing. So if you make too hard a distinction, that's probably somebody who's not really paying attention to the original text. But regardless, subsumed under the gospel, subsumed under evangelism, is a call to repent. It has to be there. Now again, Mark here, in just a couple of verses, gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry. This is the essence of it. And as you read through the Gospels and you see what Jesus preaches on at various times when he teaches his disciples, he'll emphasize different things at different points. And that's what happens when you preach out of Scripture. Sometimes it's more instruction. Sometimes it's more the grace side of things, if I can put it that way. Sometimes it's more of a call, turn back. How many times when we were going through the post-exilic prophets, turn back, Hosea and Amos before the pre-exilic prophets, turn back. The prophets were constantly calling on the people to turn back, return to me, call to repentance. And so when you come to a passage that speaks to you about this is sinful, this is what you need to do, inherent in that is a call to repentance. And so when we get to passages of Scripture like that, that's what you're going to hear from me. I have to. I took a vow to preach Scripture. Amen. And the words of the confession which of course, if you want a visual, always is like this, okay? Scripture over the standards, always. But the divines understood repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. And that's what we need to do. The temptation, and it's understandable, the temptation is to focus only on faith in Christ. But we need to understand that when we are making this call to repentance and we're presenting Christ, we understand that salvation is a salvation from sin. A salvation from sin. Well, that's just it. Yeah. They don't like to be told what to do or what they're doing is wrong. And so the divines, before even defining it in the confession, stress the importance of its need to be preached. Now, I've already mentioned, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And this is kind of the last, very close, almost, but not quite. 11 and 12 are kind of Peter's last hurrah. I mean, his ministry didn't end, but from the perspective of the book of Acts, after chapter 12, it then shifts to Paul. But just something real simple. In chapter 11, verse 18, the description of all that's going on, Peter describes the ministry in half of this chapter, and then in verse 18, you hear this, when they heard these things, they fell silent. In other words, that the Holy Spirit came upon a bunch of Gentiles. They heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And this is why, again, the chapter in the confession, this category of the chapter and also the catechism question, repentance unto life. It comes from this kind of language. It's scriptural language. But notice that they glorified God because it had been granted. They had been granted repentance, given repentance. Repentance is a gift. It is a grace from God. Trish? Well, yes. Definitely a mercy. Part of God's loving kindness toward his people. Yeah. Yeah. He granted them repentance. And it's the same idea that we see in Philippians when Paul speaks of that with respect to faith. And it's sort of in passing. He is granted that not only to believe, but to suffer. So, we don't like that part. We like the faith. God's given us faith, but he's also given us suffering. And that's a positive. Paul sees that as a positive. But that's a different discussion. The point being, repentance is a gift from God. And so even our exercise of repentance, our exercise of faith, God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. Why are you a Christian? Well, I believed and repented. Well, that's true. That's technically not wrong. But how come you believed and how come you repented? How come that person over there didn't? Or hasn't yet, maybe? It's because you were gifted with faith and repentance. Now, paragraph 2, as we unpack this a little bit more, you'll see some similar language to the catechism. By it, that is repentance, a sinner out of a sight and sense, and the language here is just beautiful. And I'm being sort of tongue-in-cheek with this. And you'll see why. Out of a sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. See, it's not just the danger. Often it's, I don't want to go to hell. And that's true, that's the danger. But do we also see it's not just the consequences of sin, the final consequences. It's the very nature of sin itself that should disgust us and cause us to want to turn. The filthiness and odiousness of sin. We all know what odious means, right? What?
Stinkiness.
It stinks. Just sort of as an aside, I always like the King James version of John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And he says to roll away the stone, and they say in the King James, but he stinketh. But that's odiousness. It stinks. It reeks. You know, you ever drive by a dump, you know, a garbage dump, and you can sometimes see the garbage trucks that are unloading, and you see the seagulls, especially on the coasts. They're just flying around, just trying to pay. But you drive by, and you put the AC in your car on recirculate so you don't have to smell it, right? You're pretty far from that. If you're there, it's far worse. Think of this, okay. One of the beauties of our culture today, we live where we have running water in our bathrooms. You used to have to go outside to the outhouse. Anybody ever use an outhouse? It's not exactly pleasant smelling. That's the odiousness of sin. It's filthy. And see, it's not just the danger of punishment in hell. It should be also the disgusting nature of what sin is against the holy nature of God. Trish?
It's our pride that plumbs up our nose.
Yes. Yeah, right. It's like we put a little car freshener right there by our nose. That's right. Jonathan?
Well, the way that's written, basically not out of sight, out of the sight and sense, not only in danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sin. Filthiness and odiousness is a more specific sight and sense. It's not just danger, it's a specificity there. So it's not just general, oh, things are bad, maybe I'm bad, you know, I should.
Yeah.
Just in case.
Mm-hmm.
No, very specific recognition of my own.
Yeah, so the danger focuses on the future. The filthiness and odiousness, that's here and now. I mean, look, all of us, we're dressed so nicely. You know, all of us put deodorant on. Why? Because if we don't, we'll be pretty odious. Right? We shower, we wash our hair, so we're not odious. And we'll even mask it a little bit more. We use deodorized soaps. We use deodorant that has all kinds of pleasant, some of them. I know, it's all a matter of taste. But see, it's to mask. And what a picture of what we do often in masking our sin. So, all right. So it's that odious nature of the sins, contrary to the holy nature of God, but then switches to the positive. and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. So there is a grief side to this. He so grieves for and hates a sin as to turn, that's the controlling verb, turn from them all unto God. Notice that it's not just simply he stops one thing. He does something else instead. He turns to God. And of course, with purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. All right. Now, paragraph 3 is important. And this is really heady stuff. It's like the systematic theology of this. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Now let me pause there. What's the cause of our pardon? It's Christ, not our repentance. And even our faith is not the cause of our pardon and justification. Christ is through faith. But even with repentance, there's no satisfaction for sin. In other words, divine justice is not satisfied because we repent. Divine justice is satisfied because Christ bore the wrath of God. So that's the key. We understand that what repentance does not do or does not serve in the life of the believer. But I want you to notice this last portion of this paragraph. Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. This is why faith and repentance are so linked together. You cannot have pardon from sin without faith and repentance. Now, repentance is not the instrument by which we receive justification. When we talk about justification next week, I believe, we'll see that faith alone is that. There are two sides that go together, but they're still distinct. That's what the confession is trying to do. And I get it. It's hard in our minds to try to make such fine distinctions sometimes. But they're important distinctions. None may expect pardon without repentance. Now, the confession, because they're not in opposition to each other, but in contrast, shall we say, to the catechisms, which just deal with that moment of faith and that moment of repentance, the confession goes further, just like it does with faith. Notice paragraph 4. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. What a comfort that is. On the one side, we really can't say, you know, that's just a little white lie. That's a minor sin. It's not a big deal. God won't send me to hell for that. Hey, yeah, he will. He demands perfection. But for those who are true believers, who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no sin so great that it will keep you out of heaven. For those who truly repent. And those who are true believers will repent. Norm?
What about the unpardonable sin?
The unpardonable sin? A person who commits the unpardonable sin is not penitent. He will never come to repentance. His heart has become so hardened that one of the clear earmarks is the fact that he has become so hardened.
So the caveat is, though
That's correct. Roy?
With only 2 minutes, you can't go very far with this. But you just said that God does not forgive us apart from repentance.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean about us and forgiveness?
Meaning believers. Okay. It's like faith, that it's an ongoing, continuous thing. The beauty is, because it is a gift from God given to us, and the operation of the Spirit applying the word to our hearts, the response necessarily, logically, will be that we will be penitent.
What I'm referring to when I say us is Joe sins against me.
Yep.
He never repents.
Okay. It depends whether or not, see, that's a different question. That's more a question of forgiveness and repentance. But the short answer to that is, can you have a heart attitude that I can cover this in love? Or is it of such a nature that it's created a rift? I mean, honestly, if we're all going to be honest with each other, there are times where just walking in the hallway, we may irk each other. And sometimes it's just maybe what's on my own heart. Maybe I'm irked because it's my own problem. How many times do we cover each other's offenses in love? And then, yeah, what was that all about? I don't even know. That happens all the time. That's what being a Christian is supposed to be. But if it causes such a rift, the question really boils down to this. What if that person doesn't repent and it's created this terrible divide? Well, that's where Matthew 18 comes in. And Matthew 18 really has two parts to it. We talk about the church discipline side of things. But the other Matthew 18 is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the question of somebody's heart. Yeah, there's a rift here. Why am I seeking and pursuing Matthew 18? Hopefully, it's because you're looking to have a relationship restored as opposed to, I'm going to get that person. So that person may never repent.
That's not our responsibility.
It's not our responsibility. If we've done what we can, is our posture one of willingness to grant forgiveness because I want that relationship restored? That's really what it boils down to, heart attitude. So that's my short answer because that's a different topic, question of forgiveness in the everyday. Mark?
Okay, so maybe this is too simplistic, but being an unbeliever, God works on their heart.
Yeah.
One day, one moment, they prayer of salvation will accept Christ, but not included in that prayer is a verbal repentance of their sin. How do you answer that?
I think repentance, even though there can be a verbal side to it, the proof is in the pudding. Do they turn from their sinful ways unto God? Notice that in our description of repentance, it didn't talk about verbalizing it. The emphasis was on the turning. So, all right, one last paragraph, even though there's two to go. But I want to look at paragraph 5. And this is another instance where it demonstrates that repentance is a lifelong thing. You've heard me use this expression from time to time. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. You know what that's saying? It's saying, just saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins, is kind of a cop-out. particular sins and ask for forgiveness particularly. Ooh, that's hard. That's hard on so many levels, because let's be honest, for ourselves, we keep really short lists. We're real good at everybody else's lists. But for ourselves, man, we keep those lists short. So, you know, I can't really think of them. So, Lord, just forgive me of my sins. No, we need to, if anything, keep long lists for ourselves. Now, you have to be true and honest. Sometimes, you know, the ninth commandment does forbid of thinking too lowly of yourself. Can you believe that? A Calvinistic document telling you that you could violate the ninth commandment by thinking too lowly of yourself? You got to be honest. But my challenge to all of us, particular sins. Lord, I sinned by doing this to that person. Please forgive me. Or, Lord, I had this kind of a thought. I thought this. I got angry. I said this. On and on the list goes. That's uncomfortable. But if you go back to the previous paragraph, there's no sin so great that those who are truly penitent would not find forgiveness. You'll be blessed. I know it will be uncomfortable, but you'll be blessed. And hopefully it will cause you to see the odiousness and filthiness of sin even more. And also, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, all right, we're past time. Gotta close. Sorry. It's great discussion. Appreciate it. Let's go ahead and pray.